That's some of the religion getting the way of faith.
I don't blame you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together by your divine appointment here this evening to study your holy scriptures, and hopefully in a way that edifies everyone here. And we just pray that you'll help that to happen, and that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us to take in these teachings you have for us tonight in ways that will just manifest in all kinds of positive ways in the way we live our lives, and the way we get closer to you, the way we learn more things about you to help share them more competently with others. And we pray that as we do that this evening, that you'll just be with us and help guide us through this study. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
That's a big one today, huh?
Well,
that's not today. That's November, December.
And yet they're not like whole chapters. Well, there's one.
Yeah, looks can be deceiving. So when you see my verbosity, take hold. That usually means I'm grasping at straws.
Yes, your paragraphs are getting much longer.
I'm doing.
So.
Must have had a good in-service meeting sometime recently.
Yeah. That's a time to make notes.
If you noted any sarcasm in that, that's okay.
All right. So, no sarcasm there, Jerry. Jerry takes that personally.
I know.
All right. So we're looking at, we're kind of nearing the tail end of chapter 18, getting ready to jump into chapter 19, talking about Benjamin still. And we kind of talked about the tribe itself last couple of weeks on session 47, where, boy, there was a lot of drama regarding this tribe. And, you know, maybe that's apropos, as, you know, it's the youngest, right? He's the youngest of all the sons. And there's usually... that person in the family usually ends up, you know, having some kind of a strange, dramatic situations in their life. But certainly the tribe that manifests within the tribe. And so now we're just basically looking at specifically just all the details of their borders. We did that last time too, but now we're going to look solely at that. We're done looking at the tribe itself. So it's just another one of those strings of place names where it just goes, you know, from here to here to here to here, and so on. So I kind of tried to look at the meanings of the names to derive maybe something out of it, and we'll see what happens. So we'll just start with reading the actual text itself, which is Joshua chapter 18, verses 14 through 19. I decided to stop at 19 because I'm going to do one last session here on this chapter. The next session, 49, will be verse 20 through 28. So it's kind of an odd place to stop, but I got a reason for that. So we'll just go from 14 to 19 this time. And Jerry, you want to kick us off?
From the hill facing Bethhoron on the south, the boundary turned south along the western side and came out at Kiriath Baal. That is Kiriath Jearim, a town of the people of Judah. This was the western side. And the southern side began at the outskirts of Kiriath Jearim on the west, and the boundary came out at the spring of the waters of Nephtoah. The boundary went down to the foot of the hill facing the valley of Benjamin, north of the valley of Rephaim. It continued down the Hinnom Valley along the southern slope of the Jebusite city, and so to Enrogel. It then curved north, went to Enshemesh, continued to Gileoth, which faces the pass of Adumim, and ran down to the stone of Bohan, son of Reuben. It continued to the northern slope of Beth Arabah, and on down into the Arabah. It then went to the northern slope of Beth Hoglah, and came out at the northern bay of the Salt Sea, at the mouth of the Jordan in the south. This was the southern boundary.
Thank you. Okay, so we basically just have, you know, a text here that has a bunch of place names, I kind of saw something in this, so I'm trying to kind of draw it out and see if maybe there's a progression here that's interesting to look at. So we'll take a look at it. Let's first start with our first cross reference, which is 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 21 through chapter 7, verse 6. The reason we're looking at this particular passage is because it's one of a handful that talk about this place, Kiriath Jearim. This particular place or location, we've talked about it and mentioned it.
Mine says Kirjah Jearim, K-I-R-J-A-T-H. And K-A-K-I-R-J-A-T-H, Jearim, J-E-R-I-A-M.
Yeah, it's just, all that is just different transliterations.
Okay.
So there's transliterations. A transliteration is basically when you're translating a place name or a proper name from one language to another. And there's not a one-to-one relationship of the letters in this alphabet with the letters of this alphabet. And so they kind of like phonetically do their best to say, okay, well, this in this alphabet would equal this in this alphabet. And so they just try to get the name to sound the same roughly in that language with that other alphabet. That's basically all a transliteration is. So depending on your translation, you might have a different transliteration. Okay. All right. But the Kiriath Jearim, this is a relatively significant place. It's we've talked about it before. We mentioned it probably about five or six times already as we went through the whole territory of the land of Judah, because that's where that city was located. Okay, so we've talked about Kiriath Jearim before. And here it comes up again as the place where the Benjamite border met the Judah border. So that's why it's coming up again. All right. So anyway, this 1 Samuel 6:21 through 7:6 talks about an event that happened at this location. This is one of the times we've already read this when we were doing the Judah lesson. But we're looking at it here for a slightly different purpose. So let's look at 1 Samuel 6:21. Through 7:6. Okay, Mike.
Okay. Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on a hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and of the Asherahs, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Asherahs, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you."
One more.
When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah.
Thank you. Okay, so it's the reason we're looking at this passage is first because it's one of the place names that we have. But the reason, and there's a couple other places you can go and look at this place, Kiriath Jearim. Ezra is one of them. It's also a little bit later on in 1 Samuel. And, you know, some relatively significant things happen here that are mostly bad things. But here's one of the good things that happened. Mostly what happens here is is negative. And we get that because notice that even though the ark is there, this 20 years goes by, and these people are kind of trying to get back into a spiritual state of being and a spiritual mindset with the Lord. And then nothing is really happening, and Samuel comes in and tells them, well, here's the problem. You know, here is your problem. You know, if you really are trying to, what he says, oh, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. And then they do it in verse 4. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. And so they did it. And then they gathered, and then they confessed, you know, and then you know, that led to you know, some preliminary positive results. It's not all the greatest things happened from there, but you know, soon after that, that's when, as a matter of fact, very soon after that, this is when they start clamoring for a king, not realizing that God was already their king, but they wanted a human king like all the other nations, and they're clamoring for that, and then that's when they get Saul. But also eventually that's where they do get David from, ultimately, out of all that. So this business of the Ashtaroth and the Baals, we've talked about it before, but you know, it's come up again, and I keep trying to look at it from slightly different perspectives every time, and this time I think you know, hopefully got some good addendums to add on to what we've already covered. So and over the next three bullets, you know, this bullet, you know, leading up to the middle bullet there on the page, and when you kind of put them all together, it seems to evoke kind of an overall message. Okay, so starting back in Joshua 18, we notice that in the first verse we're looking at, verse 14, it says the border extended and turned around on the west side southward from the hill before Beth Horon southward, and it ended at Kiriath Baal. And I find this really interesting, this linkage. Okay, so that's called Kiriath Baal, and then it gives a little parenthetical remark there saying that, well, Kiriath Baal is also called Kiriath Jearim. And so what that basically means, you know, it's we think of Baal, right? We think of it, we as, you know, well-read, biblically sound Christians, we know that term Baal. That's like, ooh, that's the bad false gods, you know, false god, pagan worship. This is heathen stuff right here. And but if you go and you look at the Hebrew dictionary, which I did, and you'll find that Baal simply means husband, lord, or a married one, like the talking about the male in the married relationship. That's all, and typically it's used, if you would think, go back in these times and you think about the word Baal, it's used very similarly, and I have it here in the bullet. Let's just read a little bit of the bullet together, but we'll kind of stop in the middle. So remember that Beth Horon means house of the hollows. We talked about that last time. But Kiriath Jearim means walled city of forests. Anytime you see Kiriath, that means a walled city, like a fortified city. And that's how most of the cities were back then. If it was big enough to be a city, they built a wall around it for protection. Okay, so Kiriath always means a city, but it especially means like a walled city, a protected city. Okay, Jearim just means forest. That's all it means. Okay, but here it's been assigned another name, Kiriath Baal, which means walled city of the Lord. And notice how I put Lord as in lowercase. because we're not talking about the Lord God here. We're talking about Lord in the sense of, we know, as it says here in the bullet, Baal became the name for the primary heathen false god that was worshipped by the surrounding pagan nations, and also the Israelites who fell into that same idolatry. But simply speaking, it just literally means, Baal just literally means Lord, husband, or married one, much like we might use the term sir in English, or señor in Spanish, or er in German. So that's literally all it means. Baal just means
Mister.
Lord, sir. Yeah, it's like a you know, Lord, sir, you know. Yeah. You know, it's an honorable title, indicating you know, kind of a distinguished gentleman, so to speak, if you will. So in 2020 hindsight, we can look back and see how awful, and say how awful that they were worshiping Baal, this awful pagan false god. However, I think there's a message here for us, because we can fall into this same trap. Because it's easy to throw the names Lord and God around real cheaply. They can be thrown around real cheap, and people can say those terms. I think even Christians can throw these terms around cheaply without necessarily realizing, or even you know, subtly using them in ways where it's kind of like, well, I don't really want to, you know, it's uncomfortable for me to use the word or name Jesus to make sure that I'm distinguishing which Lord, quote unquote, I'm really talking about. And so, you know, amongst us, of course, we can say Lord, we can say God, and we all know, you know, what we're talking about. But in a common, you know, in general public, we might say, you know, Lord or God instead of Jesus, because we might realize, well, if we say Jesus, that might make some people uncomfortable. I think my point would be, and I press upon this because it was something that was done to me in my life, and I didn't like it when it was done to me. I didn't feel comfortable with it, but that is exactly the point. People need to be uncomfortable. It's the critical point. People need to be made to feel uncomfortable about the name Jesus. It's not something where we just, you know, kind of walk on eggshells around it and we kind of skirt around the subject. You know, and Kenny was with us when we went to go see the Woodlawn movie, which highly recommend. If you haven't seen it, it is probably the best Christian movie I've ever seen. I mean, you know how a lot of the overtly Christian movies are kind of like B quality in terms of production value, and you know, they have the great Christian message, but it's obviously not Hollywood level of, you know, everything. Well, this had it all. I mean, this was like a class act, you know, top tier level movie with the Hollywood gloss and everything. Only it is overtly Christian.
Is it? What's it? Woodlawn is the name of it.
Woodlawn. It's about a high school during the 1960 racial segregation. Well, not segregation. It was about the 1960 integration after the, you know, the laws were struck down. And these you know, some of the high schools in Alabama, if you know about the history, the integration failed. You know, they tried to have integration, and the schools just collapsed under the pressure of it. And they had to make new schools. You know, it's just like, okay, we got to close this school. And this particular school was on the verge of that happening, because they had a lot of racial, you know, tension, a lot of fighting, a lot of, you know, injuries and deaths even, I believe, where that was happening. And it's a true story. I'd highly recommend going to see it while it's still in theaters, or if you don't like going to the movies, then maybe get it, rent it when it comes out finally. But, you know, it's great. And it starts off, and hopefully Kenny remembers this part too, to vouch for it, but pretty early on in the movie, you kind of get the feel for what's going on. And then this guy, who's played by the actor Sean Astin, he's the one who's like Samwise Gamgee in the...
He's Patty Duke's son, yeah.
The Fellowship of the Rings series.
Lord of the Rings, right.
So, you know, he's the actor who plays the evangelist in the film. And I just love it. He comes in. He makes no bones about it. He's felt a call from God to come to this high school for this exact purpose, to bring the name to bring the presence of Christ to this school that's struggling with all these racial tensions. And he just shows up, and he's going to do it through the football program, where there's black players and there's white players, and you know they're all on the same team, but the black players are being treated as second string, third string, you know, bench warmer type, you know, and there's obvious, you know, there's obvious racism.
Down and everything.
Yeah, and so the white players are...
The white player will get a good hit, and they're like, yeah, and the black player gets a good hit, and they're like, shut up.
Yeah, so, you know, you can kind of see the, you know, how it was. And so, this character, he's a real person. He actually became a senator, but he's a real person. He's played by Sean Astin, and he comes in, true events. He came into the football coach's office, and he said, I'd like to speak to your team. And the coach is like, what about? And he makes no bones about it. He says it, you know, plain as day. Look right in the eyes, and I want to talk to your team about Jesus Christ. You know, like, whoa. You know, that's... You know, back off. You know, like you're getting a little personal, and that's the point. I mean, people need to be made to feel uncomfortable. If they never feel uncomfortable, they'll never get to that first beatitude. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, or as one translation puts it, blessed are those who recognize they have a need for God, that they're bankrupt without it. If you're not made to feel uncomfortable at the name of Christ, then you're never going to realize that you have a need for Christ. Does that make sense? I mean, so we can't, you know, walk on eggshells around the name of Jesus, and we can't just generically talk about God and Lord when we're not amongst, you know, if we're amongst, you know, the fellowship, okay, even then I think maybe we should be a little more specific about who we're talking about, not just generic terms, just generic pronouns, basically. If we keep reading on this bullet, it says, it is easy to throw the name Lord or God around, and notice I put lowercase L and lowercase G, right? Many people talk about God generically, and even in public we can get hung up on debates regarding in God we trust. You know, but you know, people make a big deal about that in the Pledge of Allegiance or on the currency. But you know, I would ask the question. Maybe other people wouldn't, but I would ask the question of the people who put that stuff like on the currency and who put that in the Pledge of Allegiance. Well, which God are you talking about? You know. I mean, they capitalized the G, but what is the capital G God in their lives? I don't know. I don't know unless you come out and say it. You know, well, which God? You know, in God we trust, or, you know, one nation under God, or, you know what I mean? Okay, but that's all well and good, but I mean, people can recite that pledge or see those things, and it's just generic. You know, until... It's in Jesus Christ we trust, or one nation under Jesus Christ. That's when I know for sure who you're talking about. Does that make sense? Like, okay, so we can't be afraid of the name Jesus. We have to proclaim it, and not just talk about God generically.
And you know, the witnesses are big on this.
The Jehovah's Witnesses.
They don't like to use the God, you know. It's Yahweh or Jehovah, you know. They don't, no other way, you know, because exactly of what you're saying.
But even then, you know, Jehovah or Yahweh, then you're assigning God a name, and that gets closer. That's closer for sure. But I mean, I would say Jesus Christ. You know, that's the name that has power.
Well, Jehovah can mean Jew, and Jesus Christ means specifically Christian.
I see what you're saying. Right. And so, you know, if you say Jehovah God, you know that. Yeah, you know, like right in the Old Testament, it talks about, you know, wherever you, if you see in your Bible where it says capital L O R D, that's where the Hebrews.
Yahweh. Yeah.
It's, you know, nobody knows. It's the Y H V H. So it's the, they call it the unpronounceable name of God.
He who cannot be said or pronounced.
According to them, you weren't supposed to speak the name.
Right.
So, it's just called capital Lord in your Old Testament. Whenever you see that, that means what really was there was Jehovah, the name of God. Or some people say, no, it should be pronounced Yahweh.
But the whole point is it can't be pronounced.
So no one knows the exact pronunciation.
They were afraid they would be struck.
Yeah, they had a strong reverence for God in that respect, but I think at the same time, you know, through Christ, God wants us to be intimate with Him and wants us to be able to call Him by name. But we interact with Him and interface with Him through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the name that has power. That's where all the power is. So if you say God generically or Lord generically, even though you might know what you mean, other people might not. If you say Jesus Christ, then there is no bones about it. Everybody knows exactly what you mean. And it's harder to do. Have you ever noticed?
Yeah.
Sometimes it's hard. Have you noticed that sometimes even for us it can be hard to say that name? Because, and the reason for it is there's discomfort. Because there's power behind it.
Well, we're just, growing up, we're just not taught, you know, so many people today say OMG all the time.
Yeah.
And even Christians.
Well, when I text that or put it on Facebook, I'll say, oh my gosh.
Yeah. I
OM
that.
Gosh.
OM
gosh.
Yeah.
So no one will think I'm saying OM, oh my God. So they won't think I'm saying that. Although I guess, I don't know, maybe
you
it's
see
a good
that
point.
On TV every night, you know, somebody will win a prize or they'll get something, and they just keep saying that, you know, and I always would like to just say, what do you mean by that? Who is, who is your God? Oh my God, who is that? You know, you just feel like
the
jump into the TV set and get them
prize.
And say, why do you say that? I mean,
You know, I think sometimes when people scream that out, I've heard that being said when someone got some terrible news. Oh my God, I can't believe it.
I've heard it the other way, where they win things.
Or they get great news. In other words, they're kind of in shock. You could look at it like they cry out to God and for either help or thanksgiving or praise at that moment when they're in shock. You'd like to think that's what they were doing.
Yeah, I think it's like you said, it's just a phrase they've picked up now and, you know, they don't know how else to express themselves, so that's a term that they use. Just like using, a lot of people use Jesus' name in vain a lot.
They use it as a curse word.
Yeah.
Yeah, so they use God as a curse. They use the God in the form of a curse. Or they use Jesus Christ's name as a curse.
Mm-hmm.
And you can tell by the intonation of their voice, you know, and their, the context
Jews
with which they're saying it, what they mean.
Mm-hmm. Jews are big on that. You know, I hate to say it, but they use...
Jews say that?
Jews use the Jesus Christ
in a nasty way?
In a whatever.
Yeah,
a lot of people
upset,
do.
when they're upset or, you know, whatever. So, yeah.
I just wish once Jesus would show up and say, yes, you called.
He is going to show up.
Yeah.
I know, but I mean, right then and there, yes. What? Did you call me? I've been eating dinner, so hurry up and tell me what you need.
But you're right. Our society is almost like we don't use Jesus' name a lot. You know, I, when I'm on a one-on-one conversation, but
I think they do in some churches more than
most of your contemporary praise churches.
Yeah, they do.
Do it a lot.
Yeah, they do it a lot.
They recognize, they praise Jesus and they use His name a lot. You know, denominational churches, they're kind of a little more conservative and they use, you know, Lord or God, you know.
Is it because of reverence?
No, I think they're just more free at...
It was the
that's who they focus on. Okay? You go to some of these churches like Calvary Chapel, even the one over here and some of the other ones that are more tuned into freeing themselves in praise. A lot of them, of course, have contemporary music, young people. But they focus in on Jesus Christ. And they really use His name. They pray to Him a lot and everything like that. And they're just more, I don't know, I've noticed that, like, even when I've been at, you know, Bethany, it's, they don't use the name Jesus Christ a lot, you know. They use God. And but you go to some of these more contemporary praise-type churches where they have more young people. And
I think
they even use His name when they're talking, you know, like if they're talking a prayer, you know.
And all Christians should use that name with confidence.
Right.
Speak boldly about it. Shouldn't be shy about it. And to answer your question, I personally believe the reason is because it's uncomfortable. Because it makes people uncomfortable. Even people who are supposedly Christians can make, and that's what the bullet finishes off with. Jesus Christ's name carries a weight so heavy that even Christians can shrink back at His name in fear and reverence. This is the name that's above all names. This is the name that has all the power behind it. So if you want to make sure you make no bones about what you're talking about, don't be afraid to put that name out there. Now, be ready and realize that when you use that name in different company, it's going to make them uncomfortable. Especially people who are, you're maybe witnessing to. But that's the point. People need to be made to be felt uncomfortable. If they aren't, there's never going to be any change. If they just sit there in their comfort zone forever, you're going to say, well, what point do I have in changing anything? I'm just in my comfort zone. The whole point of the gospel is, no, let's get you out of your comfort zone, and we want you living on the edge for Christ. You know, it's a whole different reality.
Well, can you say, like, dear Jesus, please be with me in this hard time?
Yeah,
of course.
Is that okay? Because I used that once for children's moment. I said, dear Jesus, be with these children. And I got a scolding from a lady who said, no, 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 you do not pray to Jesus. You pray to God in Jesus' name. I thought, what?
Well,
that's a good point. There's a lot of people that feel that.
Yeah, I usually, if I'm the elder, I will start my prayer to God and end it in Christ's name. But I also always, maybe not always, but it seems like I do, I say Jesus the Christ so that there's no doubt of what and whom I am referring.
I kind of like sometimes to pray right to Jesus.
I don't know why I do that.
I think it's okay. Jesus accepted worship in Scripture. You know, if you want to pray proper, then you pray in the Spirit to God the Father in the name of Christ.
Yeah.
That's, you know, if you want to be all prim and proper about it. But then again, if you go and you look at Scripture, you know, there's no prescribed formula for that. That's possibly just more... you know, a little bit of man-made tradition.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Anyway, let's go ahead and move on. But so, well, first of all, before we move on, just remember that Kiriath Jearim was supposed to be forests, right? Then it became known as Kiriath Baal. Remember, that means Lord. In other words, people could have been using that kind of like, let's make an analogy to our modern contemporary term, times, and let's just say, America, you know, as a matter of fact, just this past Sunday, we sang some kind of patriotic type hymns, and let's see, we had America, God shed his grace on thee, and
we
all know what we mean by that, but at the same time, you know, I bring it up again because it's, you know, America, you know, God through Christ's sacrifice shed his grace on thee, not...
It doesn't fit the meter.
Well, you can make it fit, but the point is...
Yeah, to have another verse.
You know, the point is I'm trying to make the point clear. In a lot of people talk about God and America in generic terms, but I don't know about that. I really don't. There's some people, you know, more on the conspiracy theorist front, granted, but they'll say that what was really meant by putting in God we trust on the dollar bill was an acronym for gold and oil and drugs. You know, in other words, in gold and oil and drugs we trust. And
when that was put in, very few people were into oil and drugs.
That's true. They were more
like
nothing.
Maybe there was gold and kerosene, but there was. I mean, we weren't into the big time. It may fit today.
Well, it was. I think Woodrow Wilson. So it was already the. It was already the 1900s. When the modern form of the currency.
But I'm sure if you said to just the average person, in God we trust, do you mean in Jesus we trust? I'm sure they'd say no.
Right.
A lot of people.
If you put it that way.
Yeah.
The line I don't like in that song is, God mend thine every flaw. And I thought, that's not his job. Why would he do that?
Right. So,
what flaw?
That's it. Well, it's an interesting discussion, isn't it? Because it makes you think. Well, how can we use Jesus Christ in a positive way more in our vernacular? To when we're speaking to people, we make sure we put that in there, so there's no question about it, and intentionally bring the discomfort into the conversation.
Well, I brought discomfort into the conversation with that when I've had people question me. When I'm going through hard times, I still tend to be cheerful and just say hello to everybody and greet everyone. And I once had a colleague say, well, why are you always so happy? And I said, because I have the joy of Jesus deep in my heart. And boy, did that ever stop the conversation.
No, don't end those conversations.
But it's true.
Well, follow up.
I mean, follow up and press.
I mean, Not to a point where they shrink away and they just start retaliating in venomous retort.
No,
okay, I mean, if it's gotten to that point, then that's the time, that's like, okay, stop. You have to stop. But I mean, up until that point, yeah, I mean, they maybe you were the first little pebble, you know, by introducing that discomfort, maybe you were the first little pebble that gonna, you know, comes down and knocks him on the head and is annoying and like, you know, ugh. But that pebble made an impact and it sunk some depth into their minds and their consciousness. And now something else comes along, a circumstance in their life, and then there's another person that comes along, you know, on a tangent from the side, that they know is a Christian, and they bring it up in a different way. And maybe even this happens, because I know that this happened to me. Maybe even this person said, oh, well, I really appreciate you as a Christian coming in along and helping me, but I don't like some Christians. Like this one lady, she came and told me that, well, because I got the joy of Jesus in my heart. And I just hate people when they come and they make those statements and they make it all uncomfortable. You know? Fine. You know, but...
She asked.
But do you see, I mean, but can you... But I mean, I'm saying it's a good thing. You know what I mean? Because it was on her mind.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like God is weaving this, like, okay, there's some things that you're going to have to understand. There's people that, you know, have joy. Maybe it makes you uncomfortable. But then there's these other people that are coming alongside you to comfort you. And maybe it's just this thread that God starts weaving in their life. Some people, they're more approachable and they can come to. Some people kind of makes them shrink back and they're uncomfortable. But I mean, it's all part of the process of somebody being converted. You know, it takes a progression of steps. It's not just, I've got the joy of Jesus in my heart. Oh, where do I sign up? You know, that's never going to happen. That's never going to happen, ever. Okay? So, what's that?
I don't know.
Well, all right. 99.9% of the time, that's never going to happen.
Well, but she did kind of back up on that, and I said, really?
Huh.
I just said, really? That's why? And she said, oh, well... You know, and then she changed the subject.
Yeah.
I was going to ask you about this.
Sure, would.
Maybe the name you said is the forest carrot jirum.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And then, you know, it says that they, the asterisks, and they those were the asterisk poles.
Right.
Those are made from trees.
Yes, you're exactly right.
And so maybe in that area, they had used a lot of the trees and had that name assigned to them because of the asterisk poles and the trees. And then later it was changed after they did away with all of this.
Mine said under asterisk, it said those are Canaanite goddesses. Is that what they were?
Yes. Ashtaroth is a Canaanite goddess.
Yeah.
Baal is a Canaanite
god.
And so the whole concept is it's the male and the female fertility rite, pagan gods. And whenever you hear the term pagan or heathen, what it really ultimately refers back to is it refers back to people worshiping basically the human
fertility.
Sexual reproduction nature. And so they put all their hope and all their trust and all their faith in that, and you can see that in our society today. I mean, we've gone... America was supposedly founded on, you know, Christianity, so they say. It's debatable.
No, it wasn't.
You know,
it was founded on freedom of and from religion.
By many would argue a predominantly number of Christians.
But the predominant founders of the Constitution were deists, and many of them were Christians. But
no, you're absolutely right.
Jefferson was a He was a weird Christian. He didn't like a whole lot of the New Testament, so he just crossed it out and wrote his own New Testament and only included the part he liked.
Well, we kind of do that.
I know.
We don't like to cross it out, but...
if you ignore it, you're crossing it out.
That's right. That's what we do.
And we read the few little bits that, I really like this part.
Well, no, I mean, his was to
an
inappropriate level. I mean, he literally got his scissors and cut them out.
Yes, he did.
And he went out and he took out every single section that had anything to do with the miracle of Christ or a miracle of any of the apostles. He didn't believe in miracles. He liked some of the teachings of Christ.
Yes, he liked the teachings.
But others, he didn't. So he basically formed his own New Testament. And I frequently use that as an example when I'm, you know, confronting somebody about, you know, a real patriotic Christian who's a patriotic American Christian. And they're going back to the founding fathers. And they want to think that, you know, that America was founded on this evangelistic revival, you know, that everybody was was going to church and it's not an accurate picture. What actually it was a lot of these guys were deists, meaning they believed in a higher power, but not Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And they, potentially did a lot of questionable things.
Well, the thing is, Europe had just been soaked in blood for so many years, and most of the world with the with different kinds of religious wars, and James Madison at least specifically wanted freedom of religion so that people would not be, so that America could, people in America could be free to worship as they wished. And
no national church.
No national church, exactly. If you wanted to be Catholic, you could be Catholic, but we didn't all have to be Catholic, not like under Henry VIII, where the kings told him exactly how to worship.
And then he changed them all to the Church of England because
yes.
he disagreed with the Catholic Church over divorce.
And but he still kept a lot. He took all the monasteries, but and he took all the wealth from them.
Sure.
But he he was a sociopath. I mean, Henry VIII was.
All right, well, let's bring it back in here.
Okay.
Okay, so you know, we're trying to talk about the fact that you know, right? When we talk about God in America, let's remember that a lot of people use that term generically. Mm-hmm. And so Kiryat Baal, do you see how that, so from our 2020 hindsight perspective, that could be actually be considered an awful thing? But from at that time, that might have been considered a really positive thing. Oh, like we're the city of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I mean? But which Lord are you talking about?
Yeah.
You know, and as Mike was pointing out, very, very adeptly pointing out there, this was one of the places where they had the groves. The groves where there was a false, the pagan worship, fertility rites, temple prostitutes, and they would take these trees and they would basically carve phallic symbols out of them and, you know, a bunch of pagan things, and they would have all these festivals at the vernal equinox and the you know,
the Jews just did theirs every 20 days.
And, you know.
Well, the May dance, the Maypole, is a pagan rite. But we've made it in, well, we don't do it here, but in England it's still a big deal. But they made it into a Christian rite.
Every house at this time, or home, or whatever, probably had a wooden statue of the female and the male in their house. I can't remember the story, but there's one in here where even the Hebrews had them, and they, well, he tells them right back there where we were, you got to get rid of this junk.
Yeah. And that's what it is. And so you know, we have somebody here who wasn't here the last time I shared this, so with Jerry's permission, I'll use my analogy again.
But, do it. Are you going to wait for my permission, or you just going to jump in?
You just said do it, so I assumed that that was permission.
I heard it. I heard do it.
Oh, go ahead. Please.
Just do it.
So, you know, and maybe I'm being a little cute here, but I don't. In reality, I'm not so sure that I'm not onto something, because, you know, it's basically like the male and female sex symbol. You know, that's basically what it is. It's like, okay, so we have the male sex symbol, the female sex symbol. Let's encourage all these people to have, you know, basically pagan sexual, you know, worship. And this is going to bring forth children. And it gets really twisted because a little bit later on, some of the scriptures we're going to read, it goes into how part of the rites where you have to sacrifice your firstborn child to these false gods.
Mm-hmm.
Which is crazy. But in our modern times, you know, we think, well, that's crazy. You know, we don't, you know, this is so far off. I mean, it's impossible to think about how these people are doing this. And I say, well, not really, because we have it right here in America today in a lot of different forms. One form that I've shared before is, you know, Baal. Here's the male lord, right? The male sex God in the, you know, from the male side of things, and well, maybe it is, you know, at this point it finally is maybe dated, as Jerry pointed out, but you know, for a long time, who's been the male sex symbol in America?
You used Brad Pitt last time.
Brad Pitt, right?
He's an old man.
Well,
that's why I said
it was dated. Yeah, it's dated. but for a long time, and I don't know, we've got a new movie coming out, so who knows? But, you know,
cute.
You got Baal, Brad. You have four letters, right? And you've got Ashtaroth. Eight letters. And you got Angelina Jolie. And you got, you know, who's the male sex symbol? Who, or at least in the 90s and 2000s, who was the male sex symbol? Brad Pitt. Who was the female sex symbol? Angelina Jolie. Who are the two that got, who divorced both of their spouses? Brad Pitt renounced Christianity, his former faith. He renounced it publicly. And, you know, Angelina Jolie's never had anything to do with Christianity. And so, you know, these two, they both divorce their spouses and come together in adultery to form this non-marital union publicly. You know, and they're coming out with all these movies together, and they're on the front page of all these magazines for decades. And who are the youth, you know, kind of looking to like model and shape, you know, like, oh, like I want to be like that, you know, and I want to be like that. And so here you have your male sex symbol, you have your female sex symbol. They come together in an unrighteous, unholy union together. You know, and it kind of is that, it's that whole thing where, you know, people, youth, look up to the people that are in the media when they're, especially when they're young, and they kind of subconsciously take on some of these attitudes, some of these traits, you know, where you need to have these physical characteristics, or you need to try to make yourself look like this physical characteristic. You know, and you need to try to be like this more. You need to try to be like that more if you want to be popular, and if you want to find love, so to quote unquote, and you want to, you know, do this, then this is how you do it. And our, you know, and it's just, you know, it's that pagan right thing. And then we're gonna get more into how the children or the offspring that came from these fertility rites were torturously murdered in ceremonial sacrifices. You know, so does that happen anymore today? You might be surprised. Let's move on. Okay, so we'll get there when we get there. Let's look at this next, the next word here, the next place name, in verse 15 is after Kiriath-Jearim, the border went westward and went to the fountain of the waters of Nephtoah. Nephtoah simply means, it's a Hebrew word that simply means to open or to let loose. You know, to loosen it up or to open it up. Okay? So, to Nephtoah meaning to open or to let loose, and we can see it here that it's a fountain in Joshua. And if you just keep that in mind with what's coming next, maybe you'll see how I derived some possible meaning out of this. So let's go to Isaiah 59, verses 4 and 5.
No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out.
Thank you. All right, so keep that in mind. You might even want to save your place there as we go to James 1:14 and 15 in the New Testament.
I'm already there if you want me to keep going.
Yeah, go ahead. And this is a, I would submit to you that this is a one-to-one perfect parallel passage with what we just read in Isaiah. Only James, Isaiah, is kind of like the using metaphor, where James just kind of comes out and really tells it like it is, but they both say the exact same thing with the exact same number of phrases.
But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death.
Okay, so save your place right there in James. Or just kind of stay there in James. And just look at James, right? And read those verses to yourself as I'm going to reread Isaiah. It's verses 14 and 15, and just kind of read each section kind of almost in rhyme and meter almost with this. Okay? They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. So if you kind of see the Isaiah's colorful metaphor that he uses there, parallels James's passage there perfectly. You know, it's basically talking about the exact same concept of, you know, when you're tempted and you're carried away and enticed by your own lust, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death.
So the wages of sin is death.
And a snake breaks forth in Isaiah is kind of a, you know, analogous to that. Because if you think about the curse, go back to the curse in the garden, right? Remember that, do you remember the order in which God doles out the punishment?
It was the snake first, wasn't it?
Right. So the serpent is who gets assigned punishment first. And the Lord says, because you have done this, cursed are you more than every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. Speaking of Jesus. You know, he shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. But then when you go to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, the serpent is going to eat dust all the days of his life. And in our mortal frame, what do we return to?
Dust.
Dust. You can see why Satan is so concerned about people being spiritually renewed. Because as long as you are in your mortal frame and you are not spiritually converted, you are his sustenance. He feeds off of people who are not saved. The very thing that we're, the fragile frame that we're made of, the dust frame, is Satan's sustenance. He eats the dust that we are if we're not in Christ. If that makes sense to you. So there's a relationship there. So, anyway, going back to James, I also thought this was appropriate, since we're here in James anyway, because it goes along with what we're talking about here in Joshua. So, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Carol, you want to take that one?
Wild animals and birds and reptiles and fish of every kind can all be tamed and have been tamed by humans, but nobody can tame the tongue. It is a pest that will not keep still, full of deadly poison. We used it to bless the Lord and Father, but we also use it to curse people who are made in God's image. The blessings and the curse comes out of the same mouth. My brothers, this must be wrong. Does any water supply give a flow of fresh water and salt water out of the same pipe? Can a fig tree yield olives? My brothers, or a vine yield figs? No more can seawater yield fresh water.
All right, thank you. Okay, so remember Naphtoa here means to open or let loose, and it's called the spring of Naphtoa, like there's water here, right? So we're, you know, I thought it was appropriate since we're talking about that in Joshua, that, you know, this whole conceive, you know, lust, and then lust, from lust is conceived sin, and then from sin, you know, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's this progression that goes. And here James continues, and he talks about the taming of the tongue, which is practically, you know, he comes right out and says that it's virtually impossible to do. But at the same time, he exhorts us to do it. And we also hear from Christ. Christ says, you know, is it possible for us to be perfect? Can
sure.
we be perfect?
He said, be perfect, as he was.
Right. So most people would say no, but Christ said, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You know, in other words, he doesn't say...
didn't say try to be.
Well, he says be perfect. He doesn't say, well, don't just not try, you know. He's like, no,
so
try.
Do it.
Is perfect or righteous the same, basically?
Well,
we aren't righteous.
I think righteous and perfect can be considered the same in the sense that we are righteous through our acceptance of Christ's death on the cross. Because when we accept that, then we assume his righteousness. Now, when we're talking about perfection, that's a commandment from Christ himself that says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, you know, I don't know that he, you know, obviously he makes provision for us to, you know, for our sins to be covered after we're saved. So obviously, he knows that we're all going to more than likely fall far short of that, but he still gives the commandment. And James here kind of comes out and says, you know, no one can tame the tongue, but he still exhorts us to give it our best shot. You know, we should be trying hard to aspire to those things, those concepts.
No, I always think of it like being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's being filled. You know, I mean, it's constant. So it's like being perfect. You know,
that's what how I heard the actual verb tense is be perfecting.
Yeah. So you know, it may not happen today. That doesn't mean that tomorrow you don't try it again. You constantly strive for perfection.
And maybe one, you know, maybe in the fourth decade of your life, you look back on the second decade of your life and you think, I'm a lot better.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then you maybe in your sixth decade of your life, you look back on your fourth decade and you're like, well, I thought I was pretty good back then, but I'm better now. I have more experience. I have more, you know, I've worked through a lot of things with the Lord's help, you know, and I've kind of worked out the Bible calls it the dross, you know, you let the dross rise to the top and you can skim it
and
off.
And in the seventh
decade,
you can't remember anyway. So it's like you said, please.
Well, we're supposed to enter the kingdom like little children, right?
That's
so
right.
Ken's mother used to love to read certain books, and we tried to keep her supplied with them, and then when she finally went into the assisted living facility that she was in when she died, we would just have to keep giving her the same book because she didn't remember reading it. And she'd tell me when I visited her, oh, I love this book.
Yeah, I loved it again.
I know.
All right. So let's move on and let's look at this next passage. And so Joshua moves on here and he starts to then, and Joshua starts to go on and talk about how the border goes on from there to the edge of the hill, which is in the valley of Ben Hinnom, which is in the valley of Rephaim northward, and it went down to the valley of Hinnom to the slope of the Jebusite southward and went to En Rogel. Okay, so this next bullet covers all those places. So if you want to turn to 2 Chronicles 28. Okay, and here we are, verses 1 through 4. Kenny, you got them?
Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord like his father David, but walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made molten images for the Baals, and he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as offerings according to the abominable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree.
Yikes. So this is a pretty bad dude here. And this was a king of Judah. He's probably one of the worst that they have. We know that the remember this is well into the divided kingdom. So we have the southern kingdom, which was Judah, and then we have the northern kingdom, which took the name Israel. Okay, so you got to remember that when you're in, depending on what section of the Old Testament you're in, sometimes when Israel is used, it's used, I'll say connotatively, representing the northern divided kingdom. It's kind of like in the American Civil War, you know, you have the north and the south. So Israel is used connotatively to represent the northern kingdom. And Judah, the tribe Judah, becomes the name of the nation of where all the faithful Jews or the faithful Israelites went to. They all flocked, all the faithful flocked to the south, and they became part of the nation of Judah. So when we say Israel, during the bad time of their history, you know, they were separated into the Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. So this is one of the kings of the southern kingdom, Ahaz. Wicked king. Look what he does. You know, he makes molten images for the Baals. No bones about it now. Now we definitely know who we're talking about with Baal here, right? We're making molten images for the Baals, you know, plural. The false gods, you know, the pagan fertility rite gods, basically, is what this is. Now there's no question about it. Now it's kind of come to it's come to full measure here at this point. Like, you know, there's wickedness is very clear. You know, it can start off being very subtle, but at a certain point it becomes very, very clear. Okay, just like, remember Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares? Right? Very interesting parable. We talked about it in Matthew. We did a really neat study on it, as a matter of fact. If you remember, you know, they kind of start to notice. You know, they go to Jesus, and, you know, well, they go to the, in the parable that Jesus tells, the servants go to the master and they say, "Master, Master, you know, somebody's planted tares among the wheat. You know, what should we do? Should we rip it up? Should we pull it out?" And it was kind of hard to tell the tares from the wheat, and it is very hard to tell at the beginning, right? And if you've ever seen a weed that looks like grass, right? It looks like a form of grass. And at first you like, well, which, because it's right next to each other. You know, there's the grass and then there's the weed. And you're looking at it, like, well, I can't really tell which one's weed and which one's grass exactly. And then you come back another week later, it starts to become more distinct. You come back another week later and it becomes very distinct. And then the weed starts to grow up, you know, really prominent, right? Really high and really tall. And then it's like, oh, and the weed usually looks very ugly. Well, I mean, you know, in our eyes, you know, oh, that's a weed. That's definitely a weed. But at first it's not so apparent, right? So, you know, the tares in the wheat, when the wheat, it has the stalk of the actual fruit of the grain, when it matures, the stalk of the wheat gets heavy because it has actual substance. And when it has substance,
it bows down.
And so the wheat is in a form of, you know, analogous to a penitent, you know, person. Whereas the weed, the false wheat, it's not really wheat at all, it stands proud and tall above the wheat, but it stands straight up, not penitent, not, you know, not humble. And what does Jesus say in the parable? He says, no, let them both grow together. Let them both grow together, and at the end of the harvest, then they'll be separated, and the weeds will be thrown into the fire, and the wheat will be harvested properly. And Billy Graham made a really great analogy on national television. When he was being interviewed by a, you know, I can't remember, but it was a, you know, one of the famous journalists was interviewing him, and he was talking about the end times, and Billy Graham basically flat out, he used that analogy. He said, you know, well, the reason wickedness is getting, you know, growing more and more prominent, you know, and I'm vastly paraphrasing here, I'm not direct quoting at all, but in general, his concept was the reason that wickedness is becoming more and more apparent is because we're getting closer and closer to the end times. And it's getting very, very clear who the wheat and who the weeds are. And the reporter who was interviewing got, you know, really uncomfortable with his statement. Because, I mean, everybody kind of, you know, connotatively knew who Billy Graham was talking. He was talking about political leaders and talking about, you know, corruption and, you know, and he was just flat out telling it like it was. Like, it's becoming very clear who the wicked and the righteous are. They're very distinct. They're becoming more and more distinct. And as you go closer and closer to the end times, I believe that will be true. You know, that we'll be able to tell very, very clearly, you know, who the wicked and who the righteous are. So, anyway, notice here that we're looking at specifically Ben Hinnom. And I liked in Kenny's translation how it said son of Hinnom. So Ben, that's another word for the name son. Bar is a name for son. Ben is a name for son in Hebrew. What's in Greek actually would be Bar, like Simon Bar Jonah, like Simon son of Jonah. Okay, so Ben here is a name for son. And remember, we're talking about Benjamin, which was son of my right hand. Here it's Ben Hinnom, which is son of Hinnom. And what is Hinnom? Hinnom is none other than the word, the Hebrew word, that turned into the Greek word that became used for the word of hell. And we're not just talking about the abode of the dead here. We're talking about hell, like eternal punishment.
Not Hades.
Yeah, not Hades or Sheol. This is hell. This is, in the King James, it's kind of ambiguous because they use the same term. They use in the King James, it'll translate Sheol or Hades into hell, and it'll also translate Hinnom or Gehenna into hell. So you don't know that they're actually two different places. But here, Hinnom is hell. This is every time it's used in the New Testament by Jesus, he uses it several times, and it's used other times in the New Testament. Every single time, it's a reference to the lake of fire. Hell, which is described in the end of Revelation. Alright, so Ben Hinnom became the worst place in all of Israel. This is where it ultimately became the garbage dump, and it became synonymous with the lake of fire, or hell, as we would call it. In fact, the name Gehenna, that's the Greek word that's translated hell in the New Testament, the term Jesus and the New Testament writers used for hell in Greek, is actually the Greek contraction of the Hebrew word Hinnom. So Hinnom, the Hebrew word Hinnom, that became like a byword. It became like it was a place, but it became a byword because of what happened at that place. And what happened at that place? Let's find out. With Ben being a form of the word son, Ben Hinnom literally means and is used to indicate sons of hell or son of hell. And we see that here it is synonymous with the valley of the Rephaim, one of the races of the giants, whose name means simply to sink or to lax or to relax or to abandon or loosen or fail. If we connect the same meanings of these places, perhaps a warning emerges. Let's go back to the first bullet. If we allow our house, the house of the hollows, remember, Beth Horon, to be empty, in other words, devoid of the Holy Spirit, and our walled city of protection of the Lord, you know, and the Lord capital there, in other words, Jesus, if we allow that to turn into, and I believe it can happen to us more subtly than we might be aware of, if we allow that to be turned into the walled city of the Lord, lowercase l, in other words, oh, I believe in the Lord of this land, you know, America, land of the free, home of the brave, you know, give me my tax refund and my retirement benefits and my this and my that, and I'm reliant on the nation and I'm reliant on, you know, and we can find ourselves, I believe, worshiping our country more than we're actually worshiping the God who founded it and allowed it to exist in the first place. So I think You know, we got to be careful that our walled city that we live in, we got to remember that that's Lord, capital L, capital Jesus, capital Christ. You know, that's the city of protection that we live in, not America. That's just, you know, thank God we live in America. But sometimes I think the spiritual apathy we have and how sucked into the comforts of life that we've gotten, you know, maybe it's not such a great thing sometimes that we've allowed ourselves to kind of lax, relax, loosen. We've allowed ourselves to get complacent a little, maybe. And so if you connect these meanings, take a look at this. If we allow our house to be not filled with the Holy Spirit, in other words, it's hollow, and our protection doesn't come from the Lord Jesus Christ anymore, but it becomes from the Lord, lowercase l, i.e. the God of this world, i.e. Satan himself, and then we open up the springs and the water and water that attitude, like we remember Naphtola means to open up, right? And we know that there were springs there. We will raise up, you know, what does that lead to? Ben Hinnom, sons of hell. And this goes down to En Rogel, which can mean spring of the feet. En literally means spring, or like a spring of water. Rogel literally means feet. But what it's kind of indicating there is, like, in other words, like, this springs your, you know, the spring of your feet. In other words, your feet kind of moving into action or going in a direction. And this is not a good direction. This is a bad direction. You know, and when you have that, when you have this progression of no Holy Spirit, Lord becomes lowercase Lord, and then that leads to, you know, this. Well, let's feed that attitude and that spirit and that mindset. You know, that can lead to quote unquote sons of hell, in the worst possible sense. And let's see how this manifests in Israel's history. Let's look at 2 Chronicles now 33, 1 through 9.
Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did the evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And that footnote is the gods of the Assyrians. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil the nations who the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel.
So you see how we're talking about that progression? You know, they came into the land, they were righteous, they were God's chosen people. God allowed them to, you know, conquer the land, right? Empowered them to do all these great things, but then didn't get filled with the Holy Spirit, were complacent, you know, let capital L Lord, capital J Jesus, capital C Christ turn into lowercase l Baal Lord. down the, you know, and then it slips down further, and they water that attitude. You know, they open up the floodgates of that attitude, and that ultimately leads to, you know, Ben Hinnom, sons of hell, what that really means. And here Manasseh, and keep in mind that this is not the tribe of Manasseh, has nothing to do with the tribe of Manasseh.
It's an individual.
It's a person, it's a king of Judah. So Judah.
Here's the first verse tells you something, though. As evil as he was only 12 when he started, but he reigned for 55 years. God was not going to put up with this stuff for 55 years. There's got to be some improvement. Because God had never put up with this before for that long. Bad things happen, even to people that weren't supposedly the Hebrews.
Well, what confused me in this is 3b, after the Baals, it says, and he made women wooden images. Okay, that's the end of that clause. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built houses in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And these two verses, or parts of verses, are in between horrible things he did.
Look, those are horrible things.
Those are the gods. Statues in the temple.
He's worshiping angels.
Well, my footnote said the gods of the Assyrians. All of these lords of the heavens were whatever gods that the Assyrians had already been worshiping.
Yeah, when he's worshiping the host of heaven, anytime you hear that, that's satanic worship.
Okay.
You're talking about worshiping Lucifer, essentially. And so he's worshiping Lucifer and his fallen angels in the house of the Lord.
Okay, now I get it. Okay.
So I mean, that's like as wicked as it gets. I mean, it's basically like, you know, if we went to Bethany this Sunday and somebody had set up a inverted pentagram on the, you know, altar and, you know, changed all the symbols and put statues of demons and dragons and, you know, I'm like, well, this is where we're going to worship, but now we're going to be worshiping this other stuff,
which is the abomination.
I have this chart here.
Yes.
Uh-oh.
Yes. It's from Gary's.
Oh, how appropriately timed.
All the kings.
This is really good. I'll pass it around.
Okay.
And I like to look at that.
Timeline.
Yeah, it's just the king. But he, you know, eventually, after he was captured by Assyria, he accepted the Lord. But the damage had been done.
Yeah.
You know, his grandfather, or his father, was good. Then
that's
he was
right.
Evil, but his sons were evil.
Well,
he couldn't undo what he'd done.
Yeah.
They learned well from their father.
I'll make a copy.
All
right.
Because
okay.
It helps me to have those kind of timelines. Sometimes I get lost.
I'll make one for you too, Justin.
Okay. Yeah, I'd like to look at it because I made one similar.
To the source.
So the interesting thing is, if you look at that the list and you count them up, there was, I think, 20 in Israel and 19 in Judah. And so if you really think about it, you know, 40 is a prominent number in all through Scripture. So if you think about who was the 40th king, it's Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's, you know, you got the 29 and you got the 19, and the 40th king is Jesus, and he's yet to take up his throne on the throne of David in Israel. So interesting stuff.
There's a woman who has a PhD. I didn't know you could get a PhD in this, but she has a PhD in angelology. And she said, she uses numbers too, but she said like 666 is the number of the beast, and it is an evil number. But she said 444 is the sign of the angels. That's the number of angels.
Oh.
Not the number of angels, but it's the number of the angels. I didn't quite understand.
Number of
an
old steam engine.
Huh? Yeah. Well, anyway. I just thought that was
nice. I like the time. The time is really cool. I didn't do that. That's nice.
I want to look at the title. I might be able to find that Google.
Well, you just need to bring us copies of everything, Jerry. If you have it Monday, you should bring it here. Alright, so I guess we'll ring it in there, I guess, since we're at the hour. But Jeremiah 19, 1 through 9, goes through a similar account of Second Chronicles 33, 1 through 9. So keep in mind, it's a euphemism when it says they made their sons pass through the fire. Mm-hmm. That's a euphemism. What that means is their firstborn sons were sacrificed on a stone altar of a false god. In other words, you know, in Israel, you know, on the eighth day they were supposed to be circumcised. Well, instead, they were burned alive.
Aren't you glad we weren't Baalites?
Remember when we were in Matthew, you gave us the bronze idols,
right?
The statues that they would place the kids in, and other things like that to sacrifice them.
He thought they were real hot, and then lay the child up there and bake
it. And both metaphorically and literally, if you think that that's crazy, just wait. We'll look at it next time, because you think that stuff isn't going on, it is still going on right here today. And if you think, oh, well, where is that? Some third world country? You know, or some far off place? Think again. Right here in America. Right here in America. Same things going on. We'll look at that, I'd say, both in a metaphorical sense and in a literal sense. This form of worship is still alive and well, still happening right here. Right now, contemporaneously with us. So we'll look at that next time, and then we'll finish. There's a very few verses left, so they're pretty short. So I think we will finish this next time. And then if you wanted to look ahead in Joshua, you'll see that chapter 19 is the one I told you where it's the tribes that we don't really know that much about. Simeon, you know practically nothing about Simeon. Zebulun, very short, just a few verses. Issachar,
Naphtali.
Asher, Naphtali. We do know quite a bit about Dan, so we'll probably we'll do these five, kind of on, maybe on one. I'll see if I can get it all on one sheet, because there's really not much to cross reference. I mean, we just like the apostles, you know. We know a lot about John and
Jesus
Peter,
and some of the
but
others.
Some of those other ones, it's like. You know,
whatever happened.
Who knows? You know, we don't really know what happened to him. But unless you go by church tradition, there's some speculations, but nobody knows for sure. So we'll kind of, you know, chapter 19 should be just kind of split up into these five tribes, and then Dan, we'll take Dan separate. And then that really concludes a major section of the book, and then we're just on to the close, which talks about the Levites and the cities they inherit, cities of refuge, and the offensive altar that the east of the Jordan people set up. There was a debate about that. And then that's it. You know, it's getting close to wrapping up Joshua here.
Could be before summer.
I'm determined by summer. Before summer's over, for
at
sure.
At least before summer's over.
You know, there was a, when we were reading that about the growing things, I remember a line from a poem that's always struck me because of the image. It said, "Bloom, sin blooms, then softens like any bed of flowers." And you can just see to me like these beautiful flowers, and then all of a sudden a week later they're just all wilted and smelly and dead.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway.
That's why you buy plants.
Yeah.
So flowers.
I think it was a metaphor.
Continue to pray for Dale. He's recuperating
from his stent. Although he says his numbers are better than they've been, since apparently this artery they put the stent in, he told me, had been 96% blocked, and they put a stent in it. And he said he feels better than he's felt in a long time. So it's a miracle. Modern.
You said,
and little baby Maddox.
Robbie Rossi's son.
Chuck Mosley.
He got back, right, from his treatment?
He's been released from the hospital, huh?
Yeah.
But they say that the doctor said he left his prostate cancer too long.
It's terminal.
Yeah, because he didn't go in. It's the most curable kind. But
so
man, you won't go
in. Anything happens, you guys go in. Get checked.
Okay, so Rob, I'm sorry, who is that? That's Robbie, Rossi's
son-in-law, Chuck Mosley.
Son-in-law, okay. Son-in-law.
Dale.
Anybody
Little
else?
Maddox, the baby who was born with its liver out of its
body,
right. It's had infections, and that's a bad sign.
Mm-hmm. Jared and your mom, this is are feeling sick.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's just that season.
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all of your wonderful blessings in our lives. And we thank you for helping us to remember the name that's above all names, your son's name, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we will never forget that that's the name that we need to proclaim, and that we should speak it boldly to people, even if it makes them uncomfortable. Because at one time, your name made us feel uncomfortable. And it led to our salvation, our conversion. And we pray that as we just meditate on that we will remember that we need to go in with your name and speak it boldly to people who don't know you and make them uncomfortable. And we just pray that you'll help us, give us the power and the boldness and the witness to be able to do that.
Thank you.
We pray as we four separate ways this evening that you'll bless people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for the young child Maddox who has this terrible deformity that's developed, and we just pray that you'll put your healing touch upon it, that you'll give the doctors and the surgeons and the physicians the wisdom they need to figure out what they might be able to do in this dire situation. You'll just strengthen the family and help spiritual awareness come into their mindsets. And just whatever happens, we just pray that you'll bless them spiritually and help them through this time. And we pray for Dale that you'll continue to help him heal and recover from his procedure. And we pray also for Sandy and Jared who are under the weather. We just pray that you'll just keep it at that and not let it get any worse, and quickly heal them and bring them back to full health and wholeness.
Yes.
And we pray for Robbie Rossi's son-in-law who's got this terrible cancer, that you'll just put your healing touch on it and help comfort and strengthen him and restore him to health and wholeness. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Give us your guidance and your protection in our lives, and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Oh, we also need to keep Brenda. She did not look good today.
Brenda?
And
Sean?
She was having the pains again.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah.
Brenda and Joe Brenda?
Yeah.
Or Joe?
And she had all the tests on. And she was so vague today. I mean, you know, like, she was supposed to get the tests off on Friday, so we said, we just have to go. Well, see you, Joe. I mean, she just kind of backed out of the conversation, which isn't her style. She's coming together. And Joel just said, oh, well, she did okay on the stress test. But it was like they don't know what's wrong. There's some little arteries that are blocked, but too small to do stents.
Mm.
So it's like they couldn't really tell her.
She's so tiny anyway.
And she says she gets these pains, and it just kind of goes up her neck, you know. And so
I'm wondering if it's
to block
there's
carotid artery.
A muscle or a nerve.
I don't
know. You know that they've done something.
Well, when they did the pacemaker, because it was an emergency situation, they did a temporary pacemaker, if you can imagine.
Oh.
And they put it right here. No, right here.
Yeah.
Right here. And then, because it was on the weekend,
you've
never heard of this. And it was in Atlanta, for crying out loud. I mean, it's not
like they don't have hospitals there?
Well, she was in the hospital, but I mean, you know, so this was a temporary one. And then they put the real one in the following week. So, you know, Joe said he wondered if they didn't do something
because it's up in here where she gets these pains. Yeah. You know.
She needs to. Who's her cardiologist?
I don't know who she said she went to.
I don't know, but I was sure to be out two or three different doctors.
She
I still wonder if she needs to go to Mayo.
Let's do something wild.
And you know, and Joe too, because I mean, Joe's health was bad, and now that's been sort of shelved because he died.
That's not going to help him any at all.
No.
So Lord, we also add to our prayer for Brenda and Joe, who are members of our Bible study fellowship here for many weeks, and probably we're coming back, but been beset by all these health problems. Mm-hmm. And we just pray that you'll bless Brenda, especially these medical concerns. Please help somebody, a doctor, have the insight to see what the real problem is, and hopefully come up with a adequate treatment plan for it.
Yeah.
We also pray that your personal healing touch will just come upon her, whatever her ailment actually is, and help restore her to health and wholeness. We pray that you'll just strengthen them through this time and strengthen Joe and help him in his ailments also to have the strength to help her and figure all this out. And we just pray that you'll bless them and help them and heal them and restore them. And we pray that you'll put your comfort upon all the struggle and strife that they're going through right now. And we pray all this also, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Do you remember when we called our knees the left knee and the right knee? And now we call them the good knee and the bad knee? I remember.
I wish I had a good and a bad.
A good one would be nice.
Yeah, I was going to say. I'm back to left and right. The left bad one and the right bad one.
Yeah, they told me I'd have surgery on my right knee, and I said, when? He said, when you can't walk anymore, you'll be in the function.
That's what they're told. That's what they told
they tell you.
You'll know.
You'll come to me when you can't stand it any longer. Thank you. God bless.
Have a good week. Enjoy your one day off.
Yeah.
Well, he's taking more than one day.
Maybe.
Oh, that's right. Maybe.
We'll see.
That's amazing.
I was wondering who that belonged to.
Yeah, be careful.
Thinking about it. Maybe
thinking
about
doing.
Taking a little getaway trip.
Well, you'll never get paid for it. You're
sick of
it.
Thank you, sure.
Another great.
We're thinking that.
Exactly.
Any place should be pretty bad. That's the point of traveling in October. In November, everything's pretty bad.
Have a good week. We don't know yet. We're kicking it around.
Well,
we might just decide to cancel the whole idea.
Tell you what, Santa Fe up to the ski lift this time of the year.
Not that far. No, we won't go that far.
I don't know, but that, I mean, we took some Japanese folks in Tokyo up there one time in October.
And maybe you go that turquoise trail.
Gorgeous.
Yeah,
oh,
going up
yeah.
to Madrid.
Yeah.
That's an interesting drive, too. I've been that one.
Thank you. Be a nice change.
Okay.
Does it come with anything like beans and rice or anything?
Oh, good.
Alright. Okay.